Quick announcement. Thursday is Tony and Elaine Baxter's 60th wedding anniversary. So if you see them, or you may not see them, the way things are going, but maybe send them an email or note or something. I was going to have them stand up in the first service, but right at that moment, I saw Elaine left the sanctuary here, so I wasn't able to do that. But wish them that, if you would, please. I'm guessing that many of us have not yet, before this week, have never gotten past maybe letter C or D when you wash your hands. Huh? Be honest, right? Come on. I'm up to like F or G. I'm not quite all the way to the actual protocols there. But we're learning stuff, aren't we? We're learning stuff. And this morning I want to address specifically the things that are on our hearts and our minds, but from the Word of God. And I would guess, I'm going to make a wager with you, that I can summarize the last week of your life in a mere 15 seconds. All right? Just watch this. There it is. There it is. Whole flatbed truck for one package of toilet paper. That is a summary of our last week. So we need to laugh a little bit, right? This is serious, but we can't be serious all the time, right? So I'm going to jump right into this topic. And surely you've seen verses on Facebook. You've seen some really good articles that were referenced. And there's a lot of really good resources that are out there. But this morning, as one of your pastors of the church, I want to address this topic, and I want to address it from the Bible. All right? Is that okay? You are Bible people, and I'm just telling you, I'm going to give you a lot of Bible this morning because that's the only place I can go. We can get a lot of like how-tos and Scott's words and all those things, very, very helpful and necessary, but I want to look to the Bible this morning. So I'm going to give you the four, as I'm calling it, FAQs, and then we'll work our way through them. So why is this happening? What's going to happen coming up? Why would God actually send a virus, a sickness like coronavirus, and could this be a judgment from the Lord? So number one, why is this happening? And of course, this is almost always our very first question when strange or difficult things happen to us. And would you agree, this is strange and difficult times that we're in? And when we ask the why question, I think we're actually asking a much deeper question, and it's this: who is in control, right? Who is in control of what's happening to us? Is this just a random event, or is God still on the throne today and every day? And of course, that's the natural question to ask at times like this, but it's actually the right question to ask. And it's a question about the sovereignty of God. And I want to say this, that if you're having a certain level of panic or stress or anxiety, it will be in direct proportion to your belief in God's sovereignty over all people and all circumstances. In other words, if you do not believe that God is on the throne, if you do not believe that He is sovereign over all people and all circumstances for all times, then your level of anxiety will rise. Do you see? They are in direct proportion to one another. And one of my favorite statements on God's sovereignty in the entire Bible comes from a brand new convert. And of course, we love to hear testimonies, don't we? And what better testimony than when somebody just got saved? I mean, if somebody literally got saved 5 minutes ago and we could hear their testimony and how the Lord brought them to themselves, we would love to hear that. So I want to give you a testimony of a brand new convert. You may have heard of his name. It's a long name. It's Nebuchadnezzar. Now, something bad happened to this man. Most of us know the story, but before he goes into all the bad stuff, you can already tell, as I'll read in just a second here, that he was a radically changed man. And remember, prior to this, he was a narcissistic, bloodthirsty dictator. And here's how he begins his story. He says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation." many things I could comment about this, but I want you to notice, first of all, to whom he addressed these words. To all people, nations, and languages. Now, why is that important? Well, first of all, his kingdom contained people from many nations, peoples, and languages, but more importantly, this is missional language. This is missionary language. Do you see what he's doing here? Nebuchadnezzar wants the whole world to know of the glory and power of the one true God. Not as pagan gods that he, you know, the hundreds of gods that he and his kingdom had been worshiping, but of this one true God. And wonderfully, Nebuchadnezzar's description is exactly what heaven is going to look like. For we see this in Revelation. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, say it with me, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We have this marvelous promise that the entire world will one day be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean every man and woman and child in the whole world, but every tribe, nation, and people, language will be represented at the throne of God. So what Nebuchadnezzar is describing here is that he is worshiping in the exact same way that you and I will worship in the presence of Jesus one day. But do not forget that Nebuchadnezzar's worship grew out of incredible pain and suffering. When life was easy, he was filled with pride, and it was only through his suffering, not despite his suffering, but through his suffering, that he was able to finally humble himself and see God for who he truly and rightly is. Moreover, this highlights God's ultimate purpose in all of human history, whether or not we're suffering at any given moment or not. In his ultimate purpose is this, that all nations, tribes, people, and languages would one day worship him. And we have here a formerly pagan, extremely brutal king testifying to God's ultimate purposes. And now what Nebuchadnezzar does next for us is he fills in the details. Now, so far he's just kind of introduced the story. Now he fills in the details, and most of us are familiar with this, so I'm just going to read it. But listen, if you would, and here is an artist's depiction of what happened to him. He says, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. What is that describing? That is describing immense suffering. 7 periods of immense suffering. Now, how long was that? Does that represent 7 years? Well, we don't know with certainty. I think it probably was 7 years. It was at least as long for his hair to grow like eagle's feathers and his nails to grow like bird's claws. And I hope you also understand that all throughout the Bible, God continuously uses pain and suffering for his good purposes. But too many of us, and here's a challenge for you, at some point today, close your Bible, lay it on its side, and you see which of the pages are ruffled, right? And what's it going to look like? It's going to look like all the New Testament pages are nice and ruffled, and all the rest of that, boy, it looks nice and clean. It looks like it's never opened up, right? It's never ruffled whatsoever. That's understandable to some degree, right? Because the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But we need to be people of the book, and it's got to be the entire book. And much of what I'm going to give you next comes from the part with the least ruffled pages, the parts that we don't tend to know all that well. But these pages remind us, again, that God continually used pain and suffering for his good purposes. And I think he's doing that today, don't you think? Now, thankfully for most of us, the suffering has not yet begun. Prayerfully, for all of us, the suffering will pass us by and it will be a small thing. But the fact is, we just don't know yet, right? It's a giant question mark, which is why this stuff is on our mind and hearts a lot. But let me give you, first of all, the final part of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And he goes on to repeat something he already said, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I'm telling you, it's one of the most clear, wonderful statements of God's sovereignty in all the scripture stated by this formerly pagan man. This incredibly prideful man who had previously demanded what? That the entire kingdom bow down and worship to him. He was like a god to them. He wanted to be like a god to them. And that same king got radically saved. And the subject that captured his mind and heart the most was God's total, radical, and complete sovereignty over everyone and over everything. So let me ask you, do you believe that? In other words, who is God to you this morning? Because he either has sovereign control over all toilet paper and all viruses and a global economy, or he doesn't. There is no middle ground with God's sovereignty. He is not up in heaven wringing his hands and wishing, I wish I could do something, I wish I could do anything to help those poor people. That is not who God is. And I'm telling you again, the higher your level of anxiety and fear, the less your belief in God's ultimate sovereign power and purposes. Which brings us to our second question. What's going to happen? Right? That's the question that is on our mind. And I'm going to give you now another testimony from a former unbeliever. This former unbeliever just happens to be one of Jesus' brothers. And, of course, you would think, man, if anybody would have caught on early, you'd think it'd be one of his brothers. But, of course, there was a stumbling block there as well, right? Because he was one of his brothers. We know that wasn't the case, but one of his brothers did come to believe that his brother was the Messiah. And first of all, you kind of try to wrap your head around that, right? My oldest brother is actually the Messiah. So put yourself in his shoes for a little bit. But he finally came to believe that and wrote these. There were timely words then, and they're certainly timely words today. And he wrote this: come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So tell me, how would James answer our second question? What's going to happen in the next weeks and months? Should be pretty obvious, right, how he'd answer the question. He would say, we don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring, let alone the next weeks or months. We don't know. So Nebuchadnezzar's testimony tells us how to believe in God's sovereignty, but James' testimony tells us how to submit to God's sovereignty. And do you see the difference, right? Because we can believe in God's sovereignty. We've got a membership class following the second service this morning. And we have statements about God's absolute sovereignty there. And you can say, yes, I believe that. That's in the doctrinal statement. I see it in the Word of God. I believe it. But I haven't yet submitted to it. I'm not quite that far. I think it's hard to imagine a more perfect answer to the coronavirus situation, because things are changing on a daily basis. Yes, we have some hard facts and evidence that are before us, but the rest of it is just one gigantic question mark, or hundreds or thousands of question marks. And the fact is, this is unprecedented in our lifetimes. I got a text from Ryan on Thursday, and he said, "This will be a story I'll tell my kids one day." And he's absolutely right, of course. But at least by the time he tells his kids, we will know how this works out, right? And we can look into the future a little bit. I actually said that to somebody last night. Like, wouldn't it be good to just kind of look maybe a month into the future? And as soon as the words came out of my mouth, I said, no. You never want to wish that upon yourself. One day at a time. But for now, we literally do not know what tomorrow will bring, let alone the next weeks or months before us. And my question is, are you okay with that fact? Are you okay with this idea of saying, if the Lord wills, tomorrow will happen, next week will happen, next month will happen? We have this phrase, and it comes out of this text, and it's just the simple phrase, Lord willing. Lord willing. Now, 30 years ago, I heard a sermon on this very text, and it really inspired me, convicted me, and I started training myself, and that's what we have to do as Christians. We have to actually train ourselves out of our bad habits and into biblical habits, and I had to train myself to start saying, Lord willing, but not just start saying it, because we can just say trite phrases. We have a lot of those as Christians, but really mean it. So I'll put it in emails, and I'll say it publicly, and as much as possible, I really try to mean it every single time, to say that God is sovereign, and this is how we submit ourselves to His sovereign plan. We can believe that He is sovereign, but we also have to submit to His sovereign plan. Now, at the same time, though, this kind of passage should not be mistaken for fatalism. You know, it's like God has it all planned out, so we're just going to sit back and see what happens. That's not what it's saying, because we are still responsible for, as James says, this and that, right? We have all those responsibilities for washing our hands all the way to the letter Z, right? For obeying the government, teaching our children not to panic, teaching them why, not just that you should trust in God, but why you should trust in God. And we still make plans and decisions about tomorrow, next week, and next month, but we need to actively submit those plans to God's will by saying, Lord willing, we will do this or that. Right? Even the plan to hold church this morning fits here, because the elders, we had to email and gather together and say, what are we going to do about this? And we made a plan and we sent emails out, but at the end of the day, it wasn't in our hands, was it? Anything could have happened between yesterday and today, or Friday and today. So teaching yourself to say, Lord willing, I believe it's kind of like taking in breaths of trust. You're taking in breaths of trusting in our Savior, saying, Lord willing. Lord willing, I'm submit to your perfect sovereign plans. Teach yourself to say these words, and I think you'll begin to believe those words. Third question. Would God send a sickness like the coronavirus? Last Sunday, I played the audio clip from Bill Johnson, who is a prosperity gospel promoter, word of faith person, and he said this: I refuse to create a theology that allows for sickness. I refuse to create a theology that allows for sickness. And it's extremely common for people in his camp to say things like this. And then a couple days ago, I saw a video on Twitter of another, probably the father of the Word of Faith movement, and it was supposed to be a TV broadcast, I think, and he's reaching his hand out into TV land, and it was dripping in some kind of oil or something, and he's trying to heal everybody out in TV land who has the coronavirus. And trust me when I say, it wasn't funny, it was actually creepy what he was doing. So we know that God can use things like viral pandemics to accomplish His sovereign will, but would He actually cause these things to happen? So in other words, does He just merely make use of suffering, or does He directly and purposely send suffering to us? This is a challenge for believers, and a lot of us don't have it correctly, and I think a lot of us don't have it correctly because we have too many pages in the front of our Bible that are unruffled. We don't know how God has worked all throughout human history, how he has worked through his redemptive history, and we ought to know those things, and I'm going to give you several of those scriptures this morning. Now, you should know, first of all, that all suffering in this life is a direct result of what? Sin, right? Of the original fall. In Romans, Paul said that all creation is groaning under the weight of sin, that all creation is longing in eager expectation for the return of Christ. Creation was corrupted by the sin of mankind, which is why we have things like viruses that can kill us. They are not God's fault, yet he makes liberal use of such things. And here now is a lot of scriptures. I'm going to just go through these to demonstrate this. We know Job's story. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." Now you say, well, God didn't do that yet. God allowed it. God stepped back and said, "He's all yours." Who's in control in that situation? It's not Satan, it's God. But it gets a little bit more direct as we go here. 2 Chronicles, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, because you have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions." And if you're struggling with this, that's a good thing. If you're hearing these kinds of verses for the first time, hang on, because there is a solution, there is a resolution. We continue, Numbers. "The men who brought up a bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put fire on it from the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun.'" And then we see how that plague ended. "Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Working our way through the Bible, Deuteronomy. "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust." These aren't comfortable passages, but they're true. Zechariah, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great," what? "Panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another." Now, I could do this all day. I don't need to. You get the picture. What I also left out is all, these are just plagues. These are just sicknesses. I left out all the string of verses and passages and stories where God sends enemies to Israel to correct them for the same thing. Armies and kings to discipline his people. So maybe you're saying, all right. You twisted my arm. I can agree God did this sort of thing in the Old Testament, but now that was the Old Covenant. We're in the New Covenant. Everything's fulfilled. Everything's different. God doesn't operate that way anymore, right? In fact, we've got all the miracles of Jesus that would seem to argue otherwise, and praise the Lord, yes, we do have that. And here's from Luke 7. "In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blinded, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them.'" Why was that so important that he told John that? Because he's reminding John, who was beginning to perhaps stumble in his faith somewhat, that Jesus was the Messiah. And the signs of healing, like healing of plagues, were a part of the sign of his divinity. That yes, he is fully man, but he's also fully God. And of course, God also healed in the Old Testament, didn't he? All the time. God healed in the New Testament, and God still heals today. It simply is who he is. But unfortunately, he is not yet done sending us pandemics. And we understand, if you've got some ruffled pages at the very end of your Bible, where Revelation is, that very challenging book, here is how bad it's going to get. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. So can God send things like a coronavirus? I would say yes, he has, he can, and he will. So which leads us to the last question, is this a judgment from God? And you hear this, right? Every time there's a disaster of any proportion, you hear some so-called prophet, some prognosticator, some Christian preacher, TV usually, that says this is a judgment from God upon X class of people, right? One of the most horrific ones was, of course, when AIDS came out and they said, well, this is obviously a judgment on homosexuals, right? Crazy. Are any of them correct? Are any of these prophets, prognosticators correct? Well, whenever this question arises, and it will, if you haven't heard it yet, I always go straight to Luke chapter 13. Let me read this. There were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think, this is Jesus of course, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? So in other words, did God send him a judgment upon their sin? Was this directly aimed at them? That's the question. No, I tell you, what's Jesus' answer? But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Was God specifically sending a judgment upon them? No, our Savior and Messiah says, no, that's not true. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus' answer here is both elegant and extremely powerful, and I want to summarize this into a few principles. One, reminding you again, all disasters, tragedies, deaths, viruses are due to sin. And the Bible is very clear about this. That's why we have earthquakes and hurricanes and viruses and cancer. They're due to sin's marring effect on all of creation. But here's the difference. The world does not have an answer for something like a coronavirus, let alone something much worse. Christians alone have the ultimate answer to suffering and death. And we know that. We need to give out that truth. Secondly, most deaths are not a specific judgment on an individual or a group of people. And Jesus is crystal clear about this. And unless God specifically tells you otherwise, and he never does, he's never told me, I don't think he's ever told you, but unless he tells us specifically it's the truth, I have no idea if coronavirus is a judgment on Italy or on Iran or on the United States or on President Trump or fill in the blank. We have no idea. But let me remind you of what I said in my series on godly discipline, that God constantly uses people and circumstances to reveal what's in our heart so that we can be transformed by his truth. And remember, he is doing this trillions of times every single day, accomplishing a myriad of things in everyone's life for different purposes, all for the ultimate purpose, right? That we would bow down and worship him, but also trillions of other purposes. And all we need to do is to see what he did for Nebuchadnezzar. Because God knew that nothing short of this immense display of power would ever convince the king. And for Nebuchadnezzar, his suffering became an act of mercy. Do you see that? How clear that is? His suffering became an act of mercy. Why? Because it led him from worshiping pagan gods to worshiping the one true God. And I know you know this next part because we already sang it this morning. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Now, is there anything in this marvelous verse? And by the way, I love this morning. We sang a new song, and you sang it out. It's a brand new song. I'm like, I can't believe they're singing that song so well. But then when we moved into that song, do you notice? The volume went up. An old, beautiful song. Great, great song. But is there anything in this verse that maybe isn't right all the time? Do you see it? The flames shall not hurt thee. Now hang on, right? If you always say the flames will never touch my believers, my body of Christ, that's an inaccurate statement. Now it is true to say that God can sovereignly protect us from all manner of things, just like he did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, which I think this is referring back to. But it would be incorrect to say the flames will never hurt thee. But it is correct to say that the flames are there. They're designed so that the dross, all of the sin, all the things that God wants to remove from us are consumed. And what's left is gold, silver, and precious stones. Third message, lesson from this passage. For the unbeliever, disasters are a compassionate warning to repent. Now, as believers, we want Jesus to return as soon as possible. Thank you. As believers, we want Jesus to return as soon as possible. Amen. Amen. Absolutely. And you can do that. Thank you. But every day that he delays his coming is one more day for unbelievers. They're given the opportunity to repent and bow down to him and him alone. Amen. Now, the tribulation is going to be an unending series of what the world calls, they're going to call them tragedies, they're going to call them disasters, but the Bible calls them what? God's judgment. But even these, do you see, even when a third of the world, mankind, is perishing, even these will be compassionate warnings to repent. And here's the thing, if they won't listen during times of prosperity, maybe they will listen during times of tragedy and loss. And as tragic as viruses and plagues are, there is something far worse, and that's an eternal judgment. So I encourage you, when this question arises, and you might hear it, and I realize we're kind of socially distancing ourselves, right? And we're not having maybe as much contact with coworkers and that sort of thing. But this question will come up, and it might come up in one of your conversations, and take them straight to Luke 13. Right? I mean, use your own words if you want, but most people think Jesus was a good guy. Most people want to hear what Jesus has to say. And if they ask this question, first of all, you might say this: why are you asking that question? Right? That might begin to kind of reveal or draw out what's in their heart. But then take them to Luke 13 and let Jesus do the talking for you, to warn them that it doesn't matter what suffering is going on. The bottom line is we must repent or we will likewise perish. Then, of course, you got to fill in the gaps a little bit, right? Because this is the warning to repent. This is not quite the gospel. You got to fill in that it's by Christ, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, not by any good works. Number four, if we demand to be treated fairly, we will lose our only hope, which is, of course, is the cross. Suffering always raises two questions. Is God in control? We're trying to answer that question. And does he care? Right? I mean, it's one thing for him to be on the throne. He's all powerful. Yes, I get that. But does he care? Does he care that I am suffering, that I might yet suffer? And if we're not careful, what this can turn into when we're talking about fairness is we complain and say this isn't fair. We begin to demand at that point to be treated fairly. But the problem is we are using a standard that's a twisted standard of what we think fairness is, right? It's just like Nebuchadnezzar made gods in his own image. We make fairness or rightness or justice in our own image. But let me tell you this. The single greatest act of injustice in human history is that a sinless God-man would die on the cross for your sins. How was that fair to Jesus? Of course, it wasn't fair at all. But when we demand fairness, we lose the cross. And the cross is our only hope in this life. So is God in control? Absolutely. Does God care about you? Absolutely. He could not possibly care more. Do you see that he would give his send, right? Just as he sends plagues, he literally sent his son, and his son willingly laid down his life. That is the ultimate sacrifice of love. That is the ultimate example of his infinite care and infinite love for us. And finally, for the believer, disasters are opportunities for compassion and truth-telling. Now understand, we as Christians, we do not have a corner in the market on compassion, do we? We see governments and communities and everybody, the world has, they dole out enormous amounts of compassion. But as believers, we need to be at least as compassionate as the world, right? And one of the least compassionate things you could ever say, and I trust you that nobody here would do such a thing, is to say something silly and dumb and wrong and sinful, such as, God sent this virus on this people, on this person, on that sort of thing. Don't ever, ever say such a thing. Don't speak words of judgment, but do speak words of truth. Do not be afraid to point them to Jesus' warning in this chapter and tell them, hey, it's not my warning. This is not my words. This is Jesus himself warning you. Tell them, warn them to listen to Jesus. And of course, there's compassion, right, at the same time. Compassion is helping your neighbor. Compassion is picking up the phone and worrying about maybe an older person. You haven't seen them in a while. You're wondering how they're doing. Can I come by and bring you whatever you need? It might be helping parents who are working with children. They don't know what to do with them. Endless types of compassionate activities that the Lord might tell you to do for somebody. So be compassionate to your neighbor, but compassion includes warning of judgment. That's not an unloving act. It's the most loving act you can do for another person. So, you probably tell by now, my goal this morning was not just to help you feel a little better. Not just to come along and pat you on the back and say, it's all going to be okay, don't worry about it. But at the end of the day, when our vision for the omnipotence, the glory, the majesty, the power, the sacrifice, the infinite love of Jesus Christ is raised up, our effect is everything's going to be okay. It's just all right, isn't it? Lord willing, we're going to see tomorrow. Let's ask the Lord for help. Father, we are a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. Our life is a blip on the dot of human history. Your word tells us that, but your word also tells us that the sinless Son of God was sent by the loving Father to die on a cross so that we could repent, turn from our sins, and believe in Christ alone. Father, if we're honest, we all have a little low-level anxiety. We don't know about tomorrow. We don't know about next week, next month. Lord, but you do. And I pray that we continue, not just in these moments together, we continue to look to you in all of your glory and majesty and wonder, and say, it is well with my soul. Lord willing, I will face tomorrow in your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.